Thank you for all the music. Grateful to be rejoicing in the Lord and singing these wonderful hymns. We want to turn to God's Word this morning. As we do, though, real quickly, one thing I want to add to the flyer that was in your bulletin about the announcement for our meeting, the remaining congregation here on Thursday night. There's going to be child care that's provided for those who are wondering. I want you all to come out, and we'll have a great discussion about the transition and about what we'll be doing moving forward for Wildwood here. So looking forward to that. John chapter 2, that's where we are. So open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John in the second chapter, as we begin the early portions of the ministry of Jesus, his calling of his disciples at the end of chapter 1, and now we move into the day-to-day life of that 3.5 year period of the Lord ministering, preaching, and there were signs, there were wonders, there were miracles. And we see the first one here, the first sign or the first miracle that is recorded chronologically in the Gospels here in chapter 2. Let me read for you this famous text. I'm sure you're familiar with. In verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here is the scene or the event we know as Christ changing water into wine. The first sign of him revealing his glory is the main point that is made here in the text. As Christ is not hiding away and waiting for things to happen in a passive manner, but he is here and he is on the scene now, and it is time for ministry, and he has begun, and the hour, as he's speaking of, is approaching. And that hour, of course, will be, as we'll learn, looking forward to the point at which he will go to the cross for us. And as this is happening, he is, at this point, revealing his glory. Revealing his glory, meaning who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the God-man. A special person has arrived on this earth, sent by God. Is the Son of God. God himself has come in the flesh. That, of course, is what we know as we're reading John, because it's stated right from the beginning in chapter 1. It was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. He came to this world. He came to his own, though his own did not know him. And he came, as it says in chapter 1, and revealed himself and revealed his glory. John says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What John means by that is what he's now going to explain, or at least reveal here initially at this wedding in this village of Cana, where he reveals his glory. And they see it, and they experience it, and they're able to verify it. They're able to declare it as true. Now, this narrative takes us immediately to the hometown of Nathanael, whom we just talked about in the previous text in chapter 1. There were no chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the original writing of John. It was just words. And the words put together in sentences, one sentence after another, one paragraph after another, one pericope after another. And this is the next stage or the next step following this calling of Nathanael to be a disciple. And it's Nathanael's hometown that Jesus goes to because there's a wedding there and he is invited. And his disciples come with him. This first miracle is now recorded alone by John. And John is unique about this in this gospel. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptics because they tend to parallel each other and repeat each other and speak of same things and same miracles, and they tend to have that synopsis going on. But John, later, written later after those gospels, wants to supplement or complement those gospels, and he adds and brings in other signs and other discourses and other events that were not recorded in the other gospels. There's no contradiction here. It's just bringing a fuller picture to what we know of who Jesus is and what happened when Christ came into the world and came into the land of Israel. And so here we have him. He was there and with some eyewitnesses and these other disciples. Four, if not five, maybe more disciples are with him. And we see this miracle. A miracle. Now, sad record of history in Christian history, amongst Christian denominations, in the Christian church, at least those who profess the Christian faith. And in the 19th century, a few hundred years ago, the emergence of what is called today liberalism that spawned out of what was an age of enlightenment. Enlightenment, the enlightenment of the 18th century, and a number of philosophers, a number of economic persons, and those of science, and they came to what is called this enlightenment, meaning there is a movement that swept through Europe that they saw as enlightening. Now we see things, now we've learned things, now we're able to test and deduct things without the need of special revelation from the Bible. Germany, France, and England. It swept through that in the 18th century, this enlightenment. It's kind of a movement of epistemology, meaning knowledge. It spawned what was called the analytical method of knowing. The analytical method of knowing, which is basically what formed the scientific method. If you took a science class, you're familiar with the scientific method, the deduction of facts and realities based upon a certain method of going through a test to see if things are repeated, to see if things are true. And going through this analytical method, you apply that across the board, this epistemology, and you have the Enlightenment. They put the weight of authority and the Enlightenment on what is called the logic of facts, or the elements of induction and deduction. So the enlightened person would gather facts about what he knows of the world and inductively and empirically come to conclusions on his own, by his own logic and by his own reason. He searches for the pattern of universal laws operating within the facts. Adam Smith is famous for this in his economic theory, employing this method as well. And so you have this enlightenment type of movement and perspective going on in the world. These men concluded that the God hypothesis is no longer necessary to account for the facts of the universe. We can deduct it, we can look at it empirically, and come to our own conclusions. You don't need to resort to God in order to explain a phenomena. And the origin of the universe can be explained without recourse to a creator. And thus, in the 19th century, it's not a surprise, the spawning and the birth of the Darwinian evolutionary concepts that took over science and has become the perspective of the world in the enlightened liberal world. They greatly valued human empirical rational thought. What I can feel, what I can see, what I can taste, what I can touch, what I can prove in a scientific lab, what I can see is repeating in the world, it all really is, that's where the facts are, that's where I can deduce what is reality. I don't need a supernatural, special revelation from some God I can't see, feel, taste, and touch. They greatly value the human side of that rational thought. and the outcome is what we have today in enlightenment and evolution in the realm of science. It's scientific. That's the bottom line. That's the final word. It's proven that way. Now, liberalism, where does that fall into this? In the 19th and 20th century, will be best known as replacing the supernatural with the natural. And the gospel of penal substitutionary atonement, as we've celebrated in the Lord's table, with a social gospel. Everything is about our experience now, not about what the Bible says. So the phrase, the historical Jesus, became coined in those days and continues to this day in the liberalism's quest to what it means, not looking for the true historical Jesus, but to, here's the word, demythologize the Jesus of the Bible and find the ordinary, purely human categories and patterns of this historic Jesus. That makes sense in the Enlightenment world because, well, we know there was a Jesus, we think there was, and he was a person, but we can't accept the supernatural side of it because that can't be proven by science. So it doesn't exist. It's myth. So let's go back to the Bible and demythologize it and find the real history, the real Jesus. Now that is a presupposition of unbelief. That's rejecting the testimony of all Scripture and rejecting the reality of God who gives special revelation. And it starts in authority, not with God, it starts with man. It starts with my logic, it starts with the scientist and what he can prove and experience. And so what happens here is you strip Jesus of his deity character and reinvent him to fit their anti-supernatural worldview. That is the basis of liberalism in the religious realm. And in the Enlightenment, in the science realm, we cannot accept a Jesus that does miracles. And here we find John, his first order of evidence, beside the testimony of John the Baptist, his first empirical evidence is a miracle. And already, the liberal enlightened world is out the door. And so we have this clash. And ever since those days, the Jesus of the Bible has been a work in progress of reinventing and rebranding. Who he actually is or who what they want him to be. And he's now the progressive Jesus or the woke Jesus or the LGBTQ affirming Jesus or the socially conscious Jesus or the whatever you want to put in there today, postmodern. And the root of this movement goes right back to the unbelief in the supernatural character of the historical narratives of the Bible. And so they would go in, virgin birth, nope, reject that. It's impossible. Miracles? Nope, reject that. That's impossible. Resurrection? Nope, reject that. That's impossible. And already we've just gutted the gospel. We've just gutted the Bible. There's no true Jesus there. Now you have a new Jesus who isn't a Jesus after all. And that Jesus actually performed legitimate supernatural miracles. These things is what the Bible says. And thus already the liberal mindset, the enlightened mindset, is already set against the Scriptures by demythologizing it, which means, by the way, let's not get this wrong, the fact that they have to go and demythologize it tells us that the Bible does affirm these things, and they just got to correct it to their own liking. Well, I would plead with you as we look at this text and the rest moving forward, as we work through John, that you don't start there. You don't start with a predisposition of unbelief of what the Bible is going to say and only accept what you want to accept and what you are only allowed to be believable and by the laws and rules of what's empirical, what I can test and what I can prove by my logic. That's not how you want to start. You're starting from the wrong authority. I would plead with you to open your mind and be willing to accept the testimony of God from the Scriptures as true and accurate, as tested and tried and found to be true generations over. And as the words of Philip ring in my ears, come and see for yourself, rather than let the liberal enlightenment voices tell you what to believe. So let's look at this text. The miracle of turning water to wine. And I have to admit, I see this miracle, and for many years I look at it and go, I'm just kind of confused, bothered that, what's the big deal about this particular miracle? It was done in a small village. Not too many knew. As a matter of fact, even in the wedding, nobody knew what happened. They just kind of said, here's the good wine. It's amazing. You know, looking to the groomsmen, why, you saved the best wine for last, as if he had some plot in this or some plan in this. And he's probably looking, I didn't put that wine. Did you put that wine there? I don't know where it came from. There's no explanation. It's kind of an odd thing as I've looked at that. So it's kind of a little bit of a, who really knew the miracle happened? It says at the end it was the disciples and the servants and Mary. And so there's a few. So it's just kind of an odd picture. You'd think if you're going to start this off, Jesus, and you'd ask this question, I don't say this in sarcasm or anything, but once you want to go to Cana and raise someone from the dead, just go over to the cemetery or the tombs over there and call a few people up. That's a good way to start things off and get it really rolling fast. But instead we have this curious miracle, which is changing water to wine. Why would you need to do that? Well, I think there's more to it than what I originally was skeptical about or curious about this text. And I look to this and I see a significant scene here and a number of things that are affirmed here that tie us to the first chapter. And we want to be able to see that. So let's take a look at what we have here. This first miracle. It's introduced here, the glory of Jesus manifested on these pages. That's how it is. He's revealing his glory, maybe not to all of the guests at that moment, but to his disciples for sure, who would see this and respond by belief. And with the end result is to believe in him. It is to believe in him. And his glory they have seen, and they've witnessed this glory. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the God-man full of grace and truth. That's the conclusion the disciples will come to. And that's how we want to conclude. So let's start with the occasion of the miracle. The occasion of the miracle. It's in verse 1 and verse 2. And this place moves us. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So we're moved away from where he was, and there's particular days that are being marked there, the next day, the third day. And of course, this is how John has started us. It really, if you calculate it out, it's probably a full week. So 7 amazing days, to say the least. Starting with verse 19 of chapter 1, where John the Baptist is confronted by this delegation of Jewish leaders and authorities from Jerusalem, and he gives his answers, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. The next day, verse 29, we see him then pointing out, behold, the Lamb of God, and begins to tell these disciples of John what this Lamb of God is and who he is and how much greater he is. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 35, the next day John is standing, he points two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God as Jesus is walking by, and they follow him. Those two, we've already concluded, are Andrew and the author of this book, John. I think it's reasonable to conclude that, even though he doesn't give his name, he doesn't give his name throughout the whole book. Andrew immediately goes to his brother Peter and invites him and brings him in. So Operation Andrew's in full force here. Here's the Christ. We've found him. You need to come. Let me bring you to Jesus, and you need to come and see what I'm talking about. And so this day, and maybe the next day, that might be the fourth day when that takes place, when he goes to Simon Peter, because it was late in the evening that other day. So we have 3-4 days already in play here. Then the next day, verse 43, maybe the fifth day, where you see Jesus going to Galilee. So that took place down in the Jordan area where John was baptizing. He starts moving up towards Galilee, and he calls Philip, who then brings his friend Nathanael, and that's the last portion of chapter 1. Now it says in the beginning here, chapter 2, on the third day. What that means, the third day from the previous event. which was the calling of Philip. So the third day, that would be the first, the calling of Philip. Then the next day, as he's traveling up to Galilee, and then the third day, he is invited to Cana, and he makes his way to Cana. And that gives us enough time, Jesus enough time, to travel the roads to go that distance, which would be a significant amount of miles, but not too much. And so here we find ourselves probably about the seventh day, six-day travel, seventh day, he is in this village of Cana. And it says he's there because there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So they're invited to a wedding. And the pictures, so you kind of get an idea where this is. Cana is up in the hills, west of the Sea of Galilee. The main area in which Jesus will be doing much of his work would be right in this area, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin. And so Cana's up in the hills, and Jesus is from Nazareth. If you see Nazareth down here in the hills, it's a familiar area, and there are people that they know. And so they'd be invited to a wedding of people that they would know, family members or friends, close friends, about 9 miles north of Nazareth. Today it's in these hills. Can't see it because it's just ruins at this point. It's a beautiful part of Israel, and here's an overhead of that region of what would be called Kirbet Cana today. So Cana. And there's a wedding. Why is he there? Here's the occasion of it. There's a wedding. A big deal in the culture and customs and social life of the Jews and Israelites in the Near East. Weddings are one of the most important events of the life of people. I mean, they do seasons of farming, and they do other sorts of things like going to the temple. Those are normal annual things, but you only have one wedding. You only have a big thing like this, and they make a big deal of it, and it's a huge celebration, a community celebration, especially for a small village like Cana. It marked the culmination of a betrothal period, which would typically be about a year, where the families get together and they betroth a young man and a young woman to be married. And they're marked kind of like in our day, you're now engaged, but it's much more serious because this is a contract, which you can only get out of this contract by actual legal documents that would be equal to a divorce. So technically what's happened here is this couple is already ready. They're going to be a couple, and he's preparing this home for her and their family. And then at the culmination of that is the wedding day, which is the time of the celebration. What happens here is in the culture, on Wednesday is when that happens. For especially a young virgin, it would be Wednesdays in which you would do this. And it would be the beginning of a celebration. The bridegroom would take his groomsmen with him, and they would go to the bride's house, and they would go and get her there, and they would get the rest of her party there, and they would have speeches there, they would have blessings and prayers there, and then they would have this torch-lit procession all the way back to his home, and which is a big celebration, it's a big deal. And the whole community would then join the procession to the groom's home, which there at the groom's home would be prepared a wedding banquet. And the feast would begin. And the feast typically would last about a week. It would be a long time and a big party and a big celebration. And people would come from all over to these social events, this step in life for this couple to take. So this is why Jesus and his mother and his disciples are there. They're invited to this big celebration of someone they know, and probably they know closely, because Mary is actually part of the serving and the preparation of this. She's the one who notes that they have no wine. We need to do something about that. She's not just a guest. So it's probably a close family friend or family relative situation. So that's the occasion that you see this happening. Jesus is there. He's part of the festivities. He's part of the celebration. He's part of the customs that are highly valued in Jewish society. He's involved in the joy and the dancing and the singing and the feasting and the celebration that you'd see in a typical Jewish wedding. And it'd be a fun time. It'd be a joyful time. It'd be a celebration time. Now, that is significant in this, the contrast between Jesus and John. Where is John? John's out in the wilderness with nobody. He's not partying it up in the cities. He's not joining festive celebrations. He's not with family. He is out alone in the wilderness crying. That was his calling as a prophet. And there's this contrast that is set there within the pages of Scripture that we want to see. It doesn't say anything about a conflict of interest. It just says there was John who presented a certain message, and then there is Jesus who, on the flip side, is kind of a contrast. He's part of the daily life of people. And I want to note this for you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 33, if you want to turn there. 7:33. This is the end of what Jesus has to say about John the Baptist. John sends messengers to Jesus, his disciples, to question Jesus. John is in prison to question, are you the one? Are you the one there that we're to follow? Are you the one to expect as the Messiah? It's kind of one last confirmation. And Jesus tells him and tells his disciples in verse 22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's enough. That declares it right there. Yes, I am the Messiah. I'm exactly who he expected me to be. And then he starts talking about John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? This is verse 24. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury and in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And then he says this, in verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. That is in reference to celebration. We played the flute. We celebrated. You didn't dance. You didn't participate. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. That is in reference to a funeral. Sorrow. Grief. We're not celebrating. This is not a happy time. And so we sang a dirge, and yet you didn't weep. So they're not participating in what's going on. Why do you quote that? Verse 33. John the Baptist has come to you. He's come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I just point that out to you to see that contrast. To see, here's John, his role, he's singing the dirge. Here's Jesus, he's bringing the flute. He's celebrating. He's bringing something that is to be celebrated, that is to be enjoyed in. And yet, the nation did not get with the party, if I could use that statement. So it's an interesting occasion as we come back to John. We find Jesus mixing it up in normal society, mingling socially with people, ministering to them in their daily needs. And so in that context, we find an opportunity for him to reveal his glory. So this is the occasion of the miracle. Verse 3 takes us to the interference for an embarrassment. The interference taken up by his mother. When the wine ran out, there's the embarrassment. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So Mary is in some way connected to this family, this marriage, the groomsman or the bride, whatever, and she's involved with probably preparing and overseeing or participating in serving the guests, and there is a problem, a big problem, a social faux pas. They ran out of wine. And that is an embarrassment. It's actually a disgraceful thing. It sets the stage here that you ran out of wine and now there's going to be an embarrassment upon the groom and the bride and the family. Wine. What is wine? In the culture of Israel, it's a staple drink, often diluted. It was part of the joy, part of the celebration, part of the toast to the couple, the toast to the family, the toast to the joy of marriage and the celebration of the culture and friendships and a new family and children that they would expect to come and blessing. And the wine is kind of central to that, staple to that. We're going to celebrate with wine. It'd be like the Passover, and they pass these different herbs and foods, and they pass the cup. It's a time of celebration. It's central. Wine is significant. Especially in an agrarian culture like Israel, vineyards are very valuable. And the cultivating of vineyards is important. It's part of the product of Israel, what they produced, what their value was in the land. And the blessing from God would be the production of grapes and then the process of producing wine. You can't have a wedding without wine, is what I'm saying here in Israel, in this culture. You can't have a socially significant event without the cultural staple drink. And once the wine runs out, everybody's going to be, what? This is not good. This is not good. There's no Kool-Aid that we can turn to here. This is wine. It's a social disgrace to run out of wine at such an event. And it would actually open up possible legal liability to the host. There actually was that, and as commentators have written, that there is a threat there. There is a sure embarrassment. Because from the bride's perspective, it's the bridegroom who's to provide for the banquet and provide the food and drink enough to the right standard to meet the needs of all the guests so that all the guests are happy and celebrating. You run out of wine and that thing turns sour fast. Okay? So it's the duties of hospitality to provide a feast upon the groomsmen. Now, what do? In our culture, well, it's the bride. She's the one who brings all the celebration and puts it all together typically. But in Jewish culture, it was the groomsman. In his home, he is responsible. So there's a social embarrassment involved here for this young family. And that, by the way, would sully their reputation for years to come. Why? Why is that such a big deal? You run out of wine, it's expensive. You run out of wine because it communicates this: they're cheap. They're not generous. They're inconsiderate of others who've traveled far distances for their event and taken days off work in the farms and whatever else they're doing to celebrate with them. And by the way, there's no cars, there's no planes to go to and from a wedding like this. You travel days to get there. And for Mary and the disciples, it took a day to get wherever they were, to get to Cana and to be lodged there. This is a big deal. And then you didn't provide for them? You've offended social custom. You're not valuing such an important event as this highly and weighty as it deserves. It's a social faux pas big time. The wine has run out. And Mary goes to Jesus, her firstborn, says, you got to do something about this. This is not good. They have no wine. So she runs interference for the couple, which indicates that she in some way is involved in that way, but she also recognizes the potential social disgraces this will cause upon the extended family here. And so turning to her son, and she may be exerting a little bit of parental influence here to her adult son, maybe. This is the big question. What's going on here? And it's hard to answer this. What's going on that she would go to Jesus and reveal that? And then Jesus' response to her is really curious. Woman, what have I have to do with this? Why are you putting this on me? Well, actually, I'll give you that translation in a second here. Maybe she knows he's the Messiah, of course she does, and thought he ought to supply the deficiency of wine by exerting his power, meet some needs for family. This is a good time to do it, Jesus. Now's the time. I want you to take note of this later in John chapter 7 in verse 2. In verse 2, John 7, 2. Now, the Jews' feast of booths were at hand, so his brothers, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and I just forgot the fourth one, whoever that was. They all are there. These are Mary and Joseph's sons. Not the firstborn, that's Jesus. Jesus is, of course, born of the Virgin. He's not the physical son of Joseph, but after Jesus was born, they had a normal marriage. And here's his brothers, grew up with Jesus. They said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast." I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And I just indicate that to you, that the expectations, maybe, of the family, that at least the brothers had, well, if you're the Messiah, prove it, show it. Just put the display on, and maybe that's in what Mary is communicating here. Now's a good time. Now's an opportunity. So here she is, running interference for the family, coming to Jesus, seeing that Jesus could do something about this. And that takes us, thirdly, to the initiation for his ministry. The initiation. So they have no wine, Jesus. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman,'" and I've said this before, kids, don't talk to your mom like this. But in this culture, in Israel, in this communication, this actually is not disrespectful at all, because he says the same thing of her later. He, on the cross, "Woman, behold your son." Turns to John, "Behold your mother." There's nothing disrespectful about that. It was more of a formal statement. He doesn't say Mary. Say, "Mother," this is "woman, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So there's an interchange, very curious interchange here. But we'll call this the initiation of his ministry. Mary wants to initiate his ministry for him. He's reluctant to follow her lead. He's following the Father's lead. "My hour has not yet come." That is, he's yielded to the will of the Father who has set the hour. I'm not here to push that. I'm not here to jumpstart that. And I'm not letting some man or woman, or even my mother in this case, to jumpstart what the Father has already appointed. So there is this. What's happening here is now Jesus is pulling away from this mother-son relationship and saying, "I am now set on my course and I'm fulfilling the Father, and so our relationship is going to be different from here. So what does this have to do with me?" It could be seen as a mild rebuke or just a formal, respectful statement to correct her intentions. The statement literally is this: "What have I and you?" What have I and you? That's the Greek literal. What is there common between me and you? "Well, you're my son." "Yeah, but we're talking about something different now. My hour has not yet come." So there's a instruction here, a correction. She may be prompting him to reveal himself, and he is like, "Now is not the time to reveal myself in the way that you think." Now, this doesn't mean he's not going to perform a sign. He does. He does do what she wants him to do, but he makes sure we all understand he is following the schedule of the Father, not his earthly mother. "My hour has not yet come." He's there. He's not here to do miracles to please his relatives whenever they have needs. He is following the will of the Father. Now, that statement, "my hour," is a very significant statement in this gospel. Let me walk you through this. This is not the time to reveal his messianic glory, though this miracle will preview it. He shows his glory, but the time, that hour, is a very significant statement. Let me jump ahead for you. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 30. So you can mark these down or you can follow with me. "My hour." Chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one had laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Okay, here we have the sovereignty of God in control of the events of his enemies. and trying to lay their hands on him, to put him to death, to arrest him, to do whatever they wanted to do, and the Father would not allow it because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What's that hour? What are we talking about? Chapter 12, verse 23. 12:23. Jesus said to them, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Okay, now we're getting details. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. His death, burial, resurrection. This is why he's come. That's the hour where he's heading. And that hour is not yet there. It's not yet at this point, early in his ministry. He sees it. He knows that hour is marked, but right now is not the time to be pushing ahead to get to it. We're waiting on the Lord's timing in this. Chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And here we are, the night of his betrayal. The night he'd be arrested, and then the following morning, crucified. Chapter 17, verse 1. Here he is praying to the Father. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Okay, so you want to see that in light of the context of the rest of the book. This first indicator where he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." 3.5 years later, it will be here. Right now, we're not pushing this thing forward. Now's not the time to make a big scene. But that doesn't mean he cannot do his sign and reveal his glory to his disciples. And his mother gets it. She gets something of it. So she turns to the servants who are concerned about the same thing she is and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now they don't know what do you mean, do whatever he tells you? Okay, well, whatever he tells you. What do you got in store? What do you got fixing here? There's nothing about this interchange that leads us to conclude that Mary, by the way, is a heavenly intercessor between Jesus and us. This is a Roman Catholic interpretation of this text. Here's the reason why we pray to Mary today. I'm not quite getting it. Just kind of throw that aside. It's just simple. She said, hour hasn't come, so she turns to the other servants. Okay, we got to figure something out. Just do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you. Okay? Now let's look at the action of the miracle, verse 6. Verse 6 through 8, the action of the miracle. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." Kind of mundane. Okay, fill up those 6 water jars. Now this is another indication, as he explains, these 6 water jars, they're for Jewish rites of purification. That is meant to be a footnote for the readers who are Gentile. Just so you know what they're there for and why they would be there is because of purification purposes. That's a Jewish thing. Now, but John is doing that, which indicates as he's writing this gospel, his audience is Gentile for the most part. He writes this gospel probably 85-90 AD, later than the others. He is probably in the region of Asia Minor, and he's writing to mostly Gentile audience, and he needs to explain a few things to them. He's already done that in chapter 1 with the title Rabbi in verse 38, which means teacher. Rabbi is an Aramaic term that the Jews know that, but the Gentiles don't. He also says it in verse 42, where Jesus is called Cephas. That's an Aramaic term, which means Peter. There's the Greek term. And so he's explaining things to his Greek writers, and that's very helpful for us. So what are these stone water jars? They're purification jars. They're large. They would hold 20 to 30 gallons each. There's six of them. Why are they there? Because it's a Jewish wedding. That's why. And you got a lot of people here, and they're going to do some cleansing, and it's water cleansing, certain purification rites, and you will read about that. You can see that in other Gospels, that this is what the Jews do. Before they ate, before they gathered, they did these ceremonial washings, and they cleansed themselves from the soil and from the corruptions of the world that they have been mixing it up with. So that's why they're there. He says, all right, those water jars, which are probably empty at this point because all the guests are already here, already gone through the purification. Jesus said, fill them all up with water. So they filled them up to the brim. That's a very important detail. The volume of these, all six, is about 120 to potentially 180 gallons of water. That would fill measurements about 2,000 4-ounce glasses. 2,000. That'll cover a wedding for some time. Fill the water, fill them up, and they filled them to the brim. That leaves no room for any trickery. It's all water. You can't get anything else in there. It's not like put the water in and then start dumping sugar in and a little packet of grape Kool-Aid. There you go. We've got it covered. No, it's all water. There's only one conclusion. If something changes here, a miracle will happen. From water to some other material, substance. And he says, now take the water, give it to the master of the feast. Now the master of the feast is a person who would be a guest, who would be elected by the family probably. You're going to be responsible as the toastmaster and the one who's going to be the master of feast and just kind of be the chairman presiding over everything, making sure everybody's in their seat, making sure everybody has enough food and drink. He would largely be the one, come to find out there's no wine, and then it's a big problem that he has to do what he can to resolve. So give it to him, and he's the one who tastes it first. He would also be the one involved with diluting the wine and water. That's typically what they would do, dilute it probably to one part to four parts or three parts water to one part wine. That's typical to kind of expand it. So he tastes this, and the miracle has already taken place. It's not simply mixing up water with some other substance. Wine has now come about. Because verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. A miracle has happened. Where does wine come from? Very simple vitiology study here. A study of winemaking. You harvest the grapes. You don't go to the stream. You gather some wine and mix some stuff in it. You get grapes. You take the grapes to the treading place, to the wine press, and they tread out the grapes. They collect the juice from that. They put them either in jars or new wineskins. They can't be old wineskins because the fermentation would expand the wineskins and break them. New wineskins, they would put them in there. They would store these wineskins probably as they're full of wine in some dark area to age. You age the wine. It takes time. You store them for fermentation to take place. And after a significant time, the wine fully fermented, at least 6 weeks, and typically that's minimum, then you're ready to serve the wine. Here we have water turned to wine that's ready to serve. This is a miracle. This doesn't happen by trickery. This happens by Christ's command. I've always been curious about this. What's significant about that? What is this testifying about this act? Well, let me just give you a quick clue. If you back up to chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, the Word, is the Creator. He makes something out of nothing. He commands and things are made. The world is made. The universe is made. What we have is a testimony right here that Jesus, the Creator, is among us. He can create wine out of water. Something that's empirically experienced, tested in the lab. Do your taste tests. There's the taste test of a guy who is not prejudiced. He doesn't have a clue where it comes from, other than he tastes it and determines this is wine. More than that, this is really, really, really good wine. Okay? So here's the action of a miracle. But I want you to understand this guy, the master of the feast. I'll call this the testimony of the miracle. This is the significant part of this. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from. Okay, he's not part of the game. He's not part of the gist here. He's not pulling the tricks. He's not, oh no, we're out of wine. What do we do? Well, let's find some way to kind of pull the wool over our eyes. He's not part of that. It just brought him, here you go, here's the wine. Wow. You saved the best for last. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he didn't. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, and that basically means when they become intoxicated, and they're drinking now, the days into this wedding feast, then what they do is they have a supply of some boxed wine or whatever you want, I don't know, Bud Light wine, and they kind of bring it in. It's okay. People don't care at that point. But you have kept the good wine until now. That's the testimony right there. Testimony of a miracle. Astonished at the high quality of this, he's not told where it came from. He looks to the bridegroom and says, you are the one who kept this. You held this back, didn't you? You kept it somewhere. And the bridegroom, like, what are you talking about? I gave the best wine at the front here. And he probably doesn't know it's out, and he's looking around. Well, I don't know. Did someone set something about? Was that your, is you, bride, that did this? Kind of special wine for later that didn't tell me? So nobody's in the know here as to where and how this all happened except those who are the servants and the disciples. And this is the testimony. This is an unprejudiced, unbiased testimony. That's the value of the testimony there. He's not a part of it. He just gives you a basic empirical test. This is good wine. This is the best wine, and it's not water. It's not water. He didn't know anything about it, or Jesus' involvement even, or about how it was transformed into wine. So a firsthand testimony of the nature of this miracle, it actually is wine and really, really good, aged, the best wine, save for last, when normally you serve it up front. You get the best wine out so people would enjoy the best wine. You saved it for last. And there's something of that where he's saying, wow, that's special. That's wonderful. So the reputation of the bride and groom is saved. Needs are met. A miracle is performed. And Christ's glory is displayed to his disciples. They've seen it. That shows the authenticity of this man's opinion, the surprise. Jesus' miracles are attested by unbiased witnesses, unprejudiced witnesses. They were not his disciples beforehand where you can question, well, whether it happened or not, whether that really was a miracle or not. Well, talk to that guy. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He didn't even know what happened. Here's the conclusion. The miracle had happened. The significance of it. Verse 11, concluding with this. This, what happened here, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory and that his disciples believed in him. Here's the significance of it. This particular miracle signifies a number of truths associated with the power of Jesus and the glory of Jesus. Creator. The creator and the nature of miracles is this creation. In the realm of natural sciences, chemical, material transformation, that was unnatural. This just doesn't happen to produce good wine. It doesn't happen except by a miracle. Wine doesn't come about that way, naturally. It cannot be explained scientifically. It can be measured because it's wine. It's good wine. But it cannot be shown or proven to happen naturally. It meets needs. That's the significance of this. This act of power met needs, much like the feeding of the 5,000 met needs. Or manna and quail in the wilderness as Moses met the needs. They were hungry and God provided manna every morning and quail every day to feed what was about 2 million Hebrews in the desert. Material multiplication, that almost nothing to fully satisfying provision. You see this in the miracle of Elijah and Elisha as they multiplied the oil for the widow and for feeding, and it just kept coming, kept supplying day after day after day. The prophet made that happen. So we have of that nature what's happening here, meeting needs, but providing and proving the glory of God in Christ. And it is a prophetic sign as well. Significance of God's marked man here. Like Elijah and Elisha, this miracle marks him. It marks him. The first sign, that's the word sign, that's what it means, signifies. It's a sign telling you something greater ahead down the road, stressing some wonder, pointing to something, a mark of the doer's power, of his divine character. The reality is greater than itself of the sign. Here's this miracle. It tells us of the reality of who Jesus is, who's greater than the simple miracle in and of itself. He did it. And there's more to come. This is just the first of them. And all this to manifest his glory. To manifest his glory. Chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to understand this, and people start getting this, these signs. Nicodemus, yet a believer, says, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. We know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See the point? That's what the sign's intention is for, to point his connection to God, his power, his nature, his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's the whole point of this miracle. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator with creation power. He's the God-man in the flesh, displaying divine ability. He's the Messiah, greater than Moses, greater than the prophets. This miracle is designed to put the identity of Jesus as the Son of God on display. That's the point. It might have been obscure. It was done in some backwater city or village up in Galilee that nobody really goes to. Few people are from, few people care to be from. He just did it, and it displayed his glory. Here's what Peter says in Acts 2:22, the men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You know this. This is just the first of them. And the conclusion is his disciples believed in him. That's where you and I ought to arrive at, believing in him. This is the Son of God. This is the glorious one, manifesting his glory. Miraculous confirmation of our faith and their faith. Confirming that initial faith as saying, you're the Messiah, you're the King of Israel, you're the Son of God, and then this miracle just brings confirmation to it and brings more affirmation and more strength to their faith, and they believed in him. Revealing to them in a place, not in Rome, not in Jerusalem, not in Athens, not in the big cities, not a big display. See, Mary is like, hey, now's the time, go for it. Time to show yourself. And he's like, my hour has not yet come. Right here in this tiny little pocket of the world, in this celebration of a wedding amongst family and friends, is where it all begins. Simple. This is the beginning of what many Bible commentators call the book of Christ's signs from chapters 2 through 11. The first, water changed to wine. The next will be chapter 4, a sign of the healing of the official's son. The next will be the healing of an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 5, feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. Walking on water, chapter 6. Healing of the man born blind, chapter 9. And raising Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs. There will be two more signs coming after that. His resurrection. And then by the Sea of Galilee, he's got a fire of fish going on, and he multiplied the fish in their nets. So there's signs. This is the book of signs, book of Christ's signs that John is displaying for us. This gospel is not short on the supernatural, on the significant miraculous signs that point to the glory of who Jesus is. You don't demythologize this to your own destruction. You do that. You look at it and you receive the message of this. This signifies God is with him. He's the Son of God. He has the power. He has the authority to change water to wine. And John will conclude on these words for all of us. Chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what I invite you to know about Jesus, to come and see who Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning and grateful to be able to look at this great scene and text and story. That is the historic, the true historic Jesus is the Jesus of all Scripture. And we find him here revealing his glory to us. We want to glorify him as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Messiah. In this page, his hour has not yet come, but it's going. It's going somewhere, and it's going to get there. And the clock is ticking. We'll see him die on the cross for our sins, and this, Lord, we want to give him glory for, our Savior. We're thankful. So we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.